So glad you're here. We are going to continue the series called Kingdom of Heaven. We've been looking at different parables in the book of Matthew, really, and pretty much all of these are going to come out of Matthew. We've been in Matthew chapter 13. Today we're actually going to start in Matthew chapter 24 and look at two different parables that Jesus tells that really speak to our faithfulness and our perseverance in faith until Jesus returns. And so we'll get into more of that in a minute. Remember that Jesus began to speak in parables, not to try to tell stories and make things more easy to understand, but so that those who would seek truth would be able to discover truth and begin to understand it at a deeper level. It was something that he realized that there were a lot of people who were rejecting his teaching, a lot of people who were even ridiculing his teaching. And so he wanted people who were truth seekers to really dig in and begin to understand the truths of the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what we're looking at, is a lot of these parables that speak to different aspects about the kingdom of heaven. How can we understand the kingdom of heaven? How can we understand really the kingdom of heaven being Jesus's rule, the realm of his rulership, his domain, and what that looks like. And these parables give us insights and give us just the knowledge, or more knowledge and understanding, and something that should really inspire us in our relationship with God as we understand more about the kingdom of heaven and who our King really is. So today we're going to be Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to begin reading in verse 43. We're going to read about a parable about a wicked and a faithful servant, and we're going to read a parable about the 10 virgins. And so Jesus is talking to them in this about how the day and hour of his return is unknown, that only the Father knows the day and the hour. And so he tells them that they should keep watch because they don't know when he'll return. But one thing that we do know is that he will return. And so it says this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 43. It says, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" So he's going to contrast these two servants. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. And listen, truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." And so there's this blessing that will come to this faithful servant. Then he contrasts with this, "But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.'" And he's not saying this like, okay, he's been gone so long. He's saying in his mind, okay, he's gone. He's going to be gone a long time. I'm expecting him not to return for a long time. So he says that he's staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's a pleasant thought. "At that time," it goes on, and remember when this was written, there weren't divisions through chapters and verses. That was put in for convenience of reference and that kind of thing. So this would have been a continuous thing. And so he says this, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom," or the groom, basically. "Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." So I want you to see the contrast of these two parables. The first parable, there's an expectation that Jesus' return will be a long time away, but it was actually imminent. The second parable, there is an expectation that Jesus' return will be imminent, but it ends up being a longer time away. You'll see that? These two contrast each other. Okay. So he says this then that they all fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Gonna be tough at midnight, gotta find a Walmart, right? "Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready, this is key, the virgins who were ready. The virgins who were ready. If you go back up, you find something very similar in the parable about the wicked and the faithful servant, that they weren't expecting, they weren't ready. But to those who were ready, it says the door was open to them. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." And he says this, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it is truth. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your spirit to sustain us, to give us the ability to persevere, Lord, to look forward to your coming. I thank you for your Holy Spirit inside of those who have trusted in you, who have called you, Lord, and confessed you as their Lord, and have believed in their heart that, Lord, you've been raised from the dead, and whose spirit, Lord, you've placed your spirit within us, God, that foretaste, your spirit, that foretaste of God, what is to come of heaven. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray, God, that today, for anyone in here, that their eyes have not been enlightened to who you are in the gospel of truth, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you, Father, would just do an incredible work in their heart. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us all that you have and blessing us in all the ways that you have. Lord, you are the one who are worthy of our worship and our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So you think about these two parables, and the point of today, and the thing I really want to ask you, and I really want to challenge you with today, as it's challenged me, is this one question, and that is this: are you ready? Are you ready? Think about the different contexts that you could put that into, like maybe you've ridden a roller coaster or something, and right before it takes off, you look at the person next to you, and you're like, are you ready? You know, or maybe you've been about to go back for surgery, and the doctor walks in, and he's like, okay, we're good. Are you ready? And you're like, what choice do I have, right? And so different types of things, you know. Are you ready? I get this. I hear this a lot in the morning at my house. Are you ready, right, to my son? Like, are you ready? Are you really taking this long to get ready? Like, you're a dude. Throw on a wrinkly t-shirt and a pair of shorts and let's go, right? And so, are you ready? It can have all different kinds of meanings and all different kinds of contexts. It can mean many different things. But I will tell you this. In this context, and the question I'm asking you today, it is the most important way it could ever be asked. And that is, are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready to stand before Jesus on that day? Are you ready to stand before the King of Kings on that day? When you stand before him, will you be standing there clothed in his righteousness because you put your faith in him? Or will you be standing there in your own righteousness and in your own goodness? Do you think you can stand before your holy God and your own goodness, your own righteousness, your own morality and be okay? Like, that's not going to go well. Are you ready? Have you accepted Christ? See, here's the reality. The Bible is very clear that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Here's the challenge. Have you done that? Have you already done that? Because if it is not until you stand before him at the judgment that you bow and confess, it's too late. It's too late. And what we see for those who refuse to bow now and accept his offer of forgiveness and clothe themselves in righteousness, that it'll be like being cut into pieces and it'll be assigned to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is something that is said multiple times throughout Scripture, and it always refers to the eternal torment of hell and eternal separation from God. And so today the question is, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the Lord when he returns? If he returns today, will you be found faithful? If he returns in 10 years and you're still on this earth, will you be found faithful? Will you be found in him, clothed in his righteousness because of your faith and your trust in him? And here's the reality, and this is what both of these parables are teaching us. Whether we look and think that he's going to be gone for a long time, or whether we think he's going to be gone for a short time, or whatever it is, the point of the matter is that he's coming back. And you hear people say this all the time. It's like you hear people like that are predicting his return. They're like, well, on April 15th or such and such. Like, that's not when Jesus, that's just when you have to pay your taxes, right? It might feel like hell, but it's just, that's what that is. And so we hear this all the time, people trying to predict when Jesus is coming back. It happens throughout, you know, just different times. People are like, well, I've done the numbers, I've done the research, and he's coming back. And they're never right, because Jesus is very clear that no one knows except the Father. He says we can judge the times and seasons, but two things are for sure. We don't know the day and the hour, but we do know this. We're one day closer today than we were yesterday. And so, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the Lord? This wicked servant thought he would be gone a long time, so he just lived it up until he was thought, I'll get closer to the time that he's coming back, and then I'll get right. But that day came quicker than he thought. People today, I talk to a lot, they're like, well, I'll get right with the Lord one day. You don't know when one day's coming. And the things I'm saying to you today, I'm saying out of compassion, out of love, and out of a desire that your eternity is so full of joy, because you're in the presence of God, that it would be unfathomable. And not that you're in a place where it is an unfathomable torment. I'm not trying to scare you into heaven by talking about hell. What I'm doing is telling you the truth of what Scripture says. And the reality that faces all of us is that one day we will have to answer this question. Am I ready? It won't be, are you ready? It's, am I ready? Because I'm standing before Christ. When we look at this, there's some questions I would ask you in regard to being ready. One of those is this: do you realize and accept the responsibility Jesus has given you until his return? Do you realize and accept the responsibility that Jesus has given you until his return? See, right now on this earth, we are his ambassadors. Right now on this earth, he has entrusted the kingdom to us. He has given us the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He has given us the ability to advance his kingdom, to bring other people into the kingdom. He's given us the responsibility to steward his kingdom. Is it even on our minds that he has given this to us? Do we have this understanding that he's given us this responsibility until his return? Or do we rationalize our behavior as though he won't come? Do we look at it and realize Jesus has entrusted this to me to be faithful to the end? Or do we rationalize it away so that we can do what we want to do. See, living under the lordship, the kingship of Jesus, is the best way to live life. And the Bible is true that Jesus sets us free, but he doesn't set us free to live any way we want to. He sets us free to be good stewards of what he's entrusted to us. We'll look at this more next week. Do you realize and accept the responsibility Jesus has given you until his return? Or do you rationalize it away as though he won't, or though it's going to be a long time, as though I'll wait till that deathbed hour to say yes to Christ? But you don't know when that is coming. See, the first person who understands the responsibility and recognizes Jesus for who he is and says yes to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that is a believer. That is a follower of Jesus. The second one who just rationalizes behavior and pretends he won't ever come, or pretends that it's not ever going to be a time where we stand before him, or just says, well, I'll just wait till the last minute, that's just an unbeliever. Just plain and simple, that is an unbeliever. Like, that is an unbeliever. That is someone who is still in their sins, still dead in their sins, who does not have the Holy Spirit, and who does not have any affection for God. If we can look at what Jesus has entrusted to us, if we can say we understand the gospel, if we can understand what Jesus has done for us and what he's called us to, and we still have no heart for that, that is an unbeliever who is still dead in their sin and whose destiny is the same as that wicked servant. Next question, do you understand the consequences to the answer, or how you answer this question? One is eternal bliss. I mean, it's like the kingdom is pretty much given to this faithful servant. The second is eternal torment. The third question, do you believe? Have you surrendered to the master? Not that you're going to be perfect, but do you strive to live your life in a way that is pleasing to Jesus? In your relationship with Christ, or is it bearing fruit that lines up with his kingdom? Have you said yes to him as Savior? Have you said yes to him and surrendered to him as Lord, as master of your life? And this is what's been on my heart with this message. I don't want to ask you this question, are you ready? And you not be clear about what it means to be ready. And so today, what I want to do is, with the help of God, his grace, the Holy Spirit, I want to walk through as simply as I can what the gospel is, what the good news of Jesus is. And I get this a lot. I've got it since the beginning of the church. Well, all he ever talks about is the gospel. All he ever talks about is the gospel, which the gospel is the good news of Jesus. Jesus came preaching the good news. If Jesus came preaching the good news, that's probably a pretty good model to follow. People will say, well, you just preached the gospel. What else would you rather me preach? Do you want me to give you a self-help philosophy, or the word that can transform your heart, save your soul, and transform your life? And so today, I want you to hear. I want you to leave here with no excuses. The first thing I want you to understand, I'm actually going to write it up on the screen. The first thing I want you to understand is one reason that we don't appreciate the gospel more is because we've narrowed it down to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That is a huge part of the gospel. But understand, the gospel is much bigger. In fact, this is the first thing I would tell you about this. The gospel is eternal. The good news of Jesus is eternal. When you look at it, if you go to Ephesians 1:4, it says this, that God chose us before the foundations of the earth were laid. It says that he chose us before the creation of the world. This was God's plan from the beginning. It's not like sin happened in Genesis chapter 3. We go and read where sin entered the world, and God was like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? I didn't see this coming. And he's like, all right, the Father's calling a meeting. Holy Spirit, Jesus, come here. What are we going to do? All right, good plan. Sorry, Jesus. It's going to be rough on you. Right? No, he had it planned. It's eternal. It's without beginning. It's without end. It's the good news. It's the good news of a good God who created things and had a good plan, and will see that plan to completion. And in this creation, I want you to understand that this creation was good. That was God's heart. When you go and you look at creation, the power of God's word combined with the power of the Holy Spirit, it began to create. God said, let there be light. He saw that it was good. God created the land. He saw that it was good. God created the animals. He saw that it was good. And then he gets finally to the creation of humans, of humankind. And he creates them. And he says, God looked at all he created and saw that it was very good. So the gospel is eternal. God is good. God has a good plan. What he created was good. If pain and hurt and disappointment and challenges and tribulation and all of those types of things feel abnormal to you, when it hurts, when it doesn't seem right, it's because you weren't created for it. You were created for a place called Eden, which was perfect. But because of sin, we live in this world that exists today. And that's why the Bible tells us this, that all have sinned. You go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, famous verse, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We just did a series called Glory to God. We talked about how the glory of God is really the manifestation of his holiness. So what's Paul when he writes this letter to the Romans? And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What he's saying is all of us have lived lives that are unholy. And not only that, but we also have inherited a sin nature from our original parents, Adam and Eve. And that sin nature that came through Adam lives in all of us. So even at our birth, we were sinful, because the sin nature lived in us. So Paul is right when he says all have sinned. We were born into sin. We were born as sinners. And what that means for us is because all have sinned, because we were born into sin, we are all enemies of God. Romans 5, 8 and 10 tells us this, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It tells us if we were justified and made right with God while we were his enemies, how much more do we have really to look forward to now that we've been made right with him? But it tells us very clearly that we were his enemies before Christ. If we're not in Christ, we are still at enmity with God. We are still enemies with God. See, we underestimate what our sin is. Our sin is against rebellion against the king of the universe. What happens when people rebel against kings? When they try to do a hostile takeover of the kingdom and run it the way they want to rather than the way the king wants it run, they die. And that's exactly what happened when sin happened, because that's exactly what it was. It is rebellion. It was rebellion against the kingship. It separated them from God. It separated them from the life giver, and they died. A spiritual death and then a physical death. And we are born the same way. We are born with 100% assurance that we are going to die a physical death, but we are also born 100% dead spiritually. And we are set at odds with God. God is a God of love. Yes, he is. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son that those who would believe in him would be saved. Yes, he did. But God is also a God of righteousness and justice. And he's going to do what's right. And the right thing to do is punish evil. And you and I, apart from Christ, are evil. The Bible then goes on to tell us that even though we were enemies with God, that Jesus still died for us. And we see all the way back in the Old Testament that as we're enemies of God and we all sin, that at some point there would be one, we know his name is Jesus, who would take away sins. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, it talks about how he came and he would be stricken for us. He would take away our trespasses. He would take away our sins. He would give his life for ours. It's one of the most clear prophecies hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus about what he would do, that our sin would be taken off of us and placed upon this servant of God who would pay the price for our sin. And then we see this, and normally this is only reserved for Christmas. But if you go and look at Isaiah 7:14, it tells us this, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. We read that at Christmas, and we have the little manger, and we have all the little cute stuff and the lights, and we sing the songs and Holy Night and all this stuff, and then we go home and we commit the sin of gluttony and all that, right? But this is so much bigger than that. See, by Jesus being born of a virgin, by Jesus coming into this world, having been placed within Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus' father is God and not symbolically and in a lineage of Adam. What that means is that Jesus was born without a sin nature. He wasn't born with an inability to sin. He was born without Adam's sin nature. But he came into the world born of woman, born under the same law, born under the same temptation, but without a sin nature. And so Jesus comes and he begins to live his life without a sin nature. And we know this, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. And then he even challenges people. Go look at John 8:46. Jesus even challenges the Pharisees who are there, and they're kind of having this war of words about who the real children of God are. And Jesus is trying to instruct them and help them to see that you're not saved just because you come from a certain group of people. And he's telling them this, and they're accusing him of being possessed with a demon and all of these different things. And Jesus says, can even one of you point out my sin? What sin am I guilty of? See, for most of you, you came with somebody today. And if you stood up and you said, which one of you could point out my sin? The person next to you is going to go, like, I can. And yet, nobody could say anything. Because Jesus lived a life that was without sin. Even when challenged, they couldn't say anything. And so Jesus comes and he's born outside of the sin nature and he lives a life without sin. So that no one could point to anything and say, well, you know, we saw what you did last night, Jesus, and we need to talk to you about that. Nobody could say anything. He was without sin. And because of that, Jesus is the spotless lamb. Took away sin of the world. See, all throughout the Old Testament, there were sacrifices being made on the Day of Atonement, which was the day that a lamb was sacrificed for the families in Israel. And they would bring a lamb, and they would sacrifice this lamb to the point where at times they said there would just be millions of lambs being slaughtered, so much so that blood would run out and run down the steps of the temple. And all these animals are being killed for the sacrifice of and for sin and on this one day, this Day of Atonement. But the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, that he was the final sacrifice, that he was the last sacrifice to be made. And see, when they brought the lamb to be sacrificed, here's the thing. It couldn't just be like, you couldn't just go find your lamb that was like, I don't even know how old lambs live to be, but let's just say a sheep lives to be 15 years old. I don't even know. I don't care. But let's just say they live to be 15. You couldn't just go out there and get old Barney, that's 14 and a half years old, got a limp in his back leg, has to be bottle fed because he can't eat anymore, and just drag him up there to the temple and say, kill that one. That'll be my sacrifice to the Lord. Like, it didn't work that way. You had to bring the best. You had to bring a lamb that was without blemish. It was spotless. And so this is what we see in Jesus' life. His life was without blemish. It was spotless. No one could say he had sinned. He was without sin. That's why Hebrews can say that we have a high priest, Jesus, who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. It's why John the Baptist, he's baptizing, he's preparing people's hearts for the coming of the Lord. He's preaching this baptism of repentance, and he's baptizing people, and he's telling them, listen, this is for your repentance of sin, and I'll baptize you with water, but understand there's one who's coming after me, and he's so holy and so incredible that he won't baptize you with water, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this man who is coming, I am not even worthy to stoop down, to bend down, to get down on my knees and untie his sandals. And one day John is baptizing, because that's what John the Baptist did. And he looks up and he sees Jesus coming. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's such a loaded statement. He couldn't be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world if he wasn't spotless, if he wasn't without blame. He couldn't be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world if he wasn't going to be sacrificed. And yet John looks at Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God. He's the one. He's the one that's been promised. He's the one that's going to take away the sin of the world. Just like all those sheep that were slaughtered before, he is going to be the final ultimate sacrifice. All the sin is going to be put upon him, and he is going to die for that sin. Jesus was the spotless lamb who took away the sin of the world. What we need to understand is Jesus, in fact, did take our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he bore our sin in his body. He bore our sin in his body. When we take communion and the bread represents the body of Christ, it's one of the things that we are celebrating. Is that in his body he bore our sin. And when we look at this and we understand Jesus took our sin, what Peter is communicating is that when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus was that sacrifice upon that cross, He's saying that that sin was placed upon him, and he took the condemnation for that sin. He took the punishment for that sin. And Jesus died for our sin. Upon the cross, Romans 5:6 tells us that he died for the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteous one became unrighteous so that we could become righteous. The one who was right with God became unright with God so that we could be made right with God. It's an incredible thing that God would do this for us, that Jesus, God, man, would do this for us. But Jesus took our sin upon himself and he died in our place. Not only did he die, but Jesus was buried. Matthew 27:57-61, you can find it in all the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is buried, he's put in a tomb. They take his body, they put it in the tomb. Everybody thinks things are over. His body's there. But here's the cool thing about it. During his ministry, the Pharisees and Sadducees, all these religious leaders would often challenge Jesus. And one time they specifically challenged him and they said, Jesus, give us a sign. If you are who you say you are, give us a sign. And Jesus says, a corrupt and perverted, adulterous generation asked for a sign. Listen, Jesus had already made the lame walk, the blind see, the mute talk, the deaf hear. He raised people from the dead. He'd done all of these things, and they're asking him for a sign. And Jesus flat out tells him, he's like, you're a perverse, adulterous generation. He says, here's the sign you're going to be given. You're going to be given the sign of Jonah. And what was he meaning? Think about the story of Jonah. What happened with Jonah? Jonah's in sin, so he's on a ship. The ship begins to go through a terrible storm. It was God's wrath upon Jonah for running away from him. Jonah gets thrown overboard as a sacrifice. God sends this big fish that takes Jonah down to the depths of the earth, which represents Sheol, which represents the place of the dead. And yet Jonah cried out to God, and God brings him back up, spits him out, gives him a chance at new life. He was in the belly of that fish for 3 days. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those who were opposing him, if you want a sign, the sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, because they're going to put me in this rock tomb. But 3 days later, the stone is going to roll away. God is going to breathe his breath back into my lungs, and I'm going to step out as the first of many who will be resurrected. Jesus was buried. He was dead for 3 days, and then Jesus rose. The sign of Jonah. The next thing that we see is that after Jesus is raised, he spends some time with his disciples. He reveals himself to many people, but something that's really important and an important aspect of this is Jesus ascends. You can go look at Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high, meaning the Holy Spirit. He says, once his power has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he tells them not to leave. And then in Acts 1, 8, and Acts 1, 9, he ascends into heaven just like he promised them he would. And he goes and he takes his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father, this position of authority. And now every power and principality has been defeated by him, and it's under his feet. In other words, he has all authority. And he's given us all authority in on the earth and in heaven to accomplish his kingdom purposes. He ascended, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. You go on into Acts, and he does what he promised. He sends the Holy Spirit. Not my best handwriting. But he sent the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. Jesus promises all the way back in the Gospel of John 14 and 16. He promises that, look, I'm about to go away. I'm about to be taken from you. But it's good that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send back my Spirit. He says, I'm going to send back another one. I'm going to send one who is not me, but is just like me. And he's going to not be walking beside you. He's going to live inside you. And you're going to be filled with an incredible boldness and passion and love for me that you did not have before. You're going to be changed. Your heart's going to be changed. Everything's going to be different. And so when Jesus ascended, he did exactly what he promised. He instructed those disciples to go and to wait in Jerusalem until they had received this power from on high. Just as he promised, he sends back the Holy Spirit. In that moment, the church is born by the Spirit in a way that God's people had never been before, and they begin to take ground for the kingdom. And now the church that is full of the Spirit of God, the believers of God, continue to take ground. And Jesus gave us this promise that not even the gates of Hades could stop it. In other words, even if the gates of Hades, the place of the dead, if it were open and all the forces of hell and all the forces of evil were to come against the church, it could not be stopped. So what we see then, the church is born. And from the time that the church was born, the church continues to progress and take ground. Even when sometimes it seems like we're going backwards, the church is continuing to grow and to take ground. And it will continue to grow and to take ground. And there's this time, though, and I would call it the in-between. The birth of the church and Jesus' return. We see this in the very parables we looked at today. That we may not know the day and the hour. The Bible says we can judge the seasons, but we don't know the day and the hour. But we know that he's coming back. We know that he will return. We know that one day we will stand before him without a doubt. We will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who was the closest to him on earth, John, not John the Baptist, but John the son of Zebedee. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He's one of the apostles. He walked as close as anybody with Jesus. He reclined at the Last Supper with his head upon Jesus' chest. And yet when he saw Jesus in his glorified state towards the end of his life, the Bible says he fell on his face as though he were dead. How could we possibly think we could stand before King Jesus clothed in our own ability and our own righteousness? The question is, are you ready? Have you said yes to Jesus' offer of forgiveness? Have you said yes to Jesus as your suffering King? Have you said yes to Jesus as the Lord of your life? Is he the master of your life? Because understand this, if he is not Lord and Savior, if you have not bent the knee to Jesus and confessed with your mouth that he is Lord and believed in your heart that he was raised from the dead, understand this, you're not saved. You don't have a relationship with God. And I'm saying it as a plea with you. That if this is true for you, listen, your outcome doesn't have to be like this wicked servant. And if it makes you feel better to just chalk it up to this being archaic and this being outdated and all of the bullcrap that the world tells us today, if you just want to bet your eternity on that, then that's fine with me. But understand, the blood is off my hands and you have no excuses. because I know I will stand before him and I will give account for what I've told you. I understand that. And I'm not going to give you some five-step self-help message that just helps you go to hell. This is the truth. If you want to call it closed-minded, call it closed-minded. If you want to call me a bigot, call me a bigot. Whatever you want to call it, call it. But you, when you stand before God, you will be without excuse. And my question remains, are you ready? Are you ready? Today, if you know you're not ready, but the Lord spoke into your heart, I want you to understand the Lord loves you. He loves you so much he gave his son. But he also loves us so much that we're not going to spend eternity in a broken place like where we are today. But you realize today that you're not ready and you're like, I need Jesus in my life. The Holy Spirit is about to just burst out of me now. I feel like the Lord is just pulling me in. I know that I need him. Then this is what we're going to do. I don't want to even do this in here. This is what we're going to do. I want you, when I pray and we say amen, I want you to go to the next steps table, go to that table right out these back doors, and I want you to just simply walk up to whoever's at that table. There will be 2, 3, 4, 10, I don't know how many people, but there will be enough people there that if you walk up and you say, I want to follow Jesus, or I have given my life to Christ, just say, I need Jesus. Whatever it is, they will help you take your next steps of faith. And they will celebrate that with you. But I don't want this to be something that is an emotional reaction. I want this to be something where the Lord himself reaches into your heart and takes your heart of stone, and he pulls out this heart of stone, and he gives you a heart of flesh, and he gives you a new life, and he brings you to life, and you begin to live a life for God. So I'm going to pray when we say amen. If today you say yes to Jesus, you surrender to him as king, you repent or turn from your sin, you have a change of mind about who Christ is, you see him as the King of Kings, you surrender to him as the Savior of your life, you say yes to his forgiveness, go to the next steps table right out these back doors. They're going to celebrate with you, help you take those next steps, and all of heaven is going to rejoice over even one person who turns from their sin. So, Father, I thank you this morning for loving us the way you do, for giving us truth that sets us free from sin, from death, from hell, from the grave. I thank you, God, that you have made a way for us to be forgiven. You made a way for us to live under your lordship. You made a way for us, God, to experience true joy in the person that you are. God, you call us your own. God, would you be glorified in our lives? And today, would you bring many, many people to faith in you, to trust in you, to eternity with you? Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless.